people were picking up these eyeglasses and they didn't actually need glasses. They didn't need glasses. They had good vision. Some of them needed it, but some of them didn't. And so people would grab a pair of prescription lenses, say one of your old pairs of glasses went there, and they're wearing them. And the reason they wore them is because they liked to feel smarter. Believe it or not, there's something there that there was a little bit of prestige with wearing glasses, with something that makes them look a little bit more educated or whatever. And you know, you got to remember, these people in this context couldn't afford glasses on their own. They couldn't afford to go to an eye doctor. So, you know, it seems odd to us, maybe, but this is something that's easy for you, right? I know many of you are like, man, I have like 15 pairs of Costco reading glasses so that I can forget them everywhere and I always have a pair, right? But that's not how it is over there. And so these people would wear glasses, and the problem was, they said, we're having people that are actually coming in with vision problems who didn't have vision problems. They received vision problems because they wore bad glasses that they didn't need. And so they actually did damage to their eyes because they were wearing these glasses all the time, and their eyes adjusted. Your eyes are miraculous. The human body is miraculous. But good eyes will adjust to bad lenses. But the problem is, then you have bad eyes. So it actually did damage to people's eyes. And so they said, we had this great donation of glasses. We're trying to help people in need. There are a few that need it, and they're being helped, but there's also people who are actually wrecking their vision because they're putting on glasses with the wrong prescription. And as I think about where we're going in Corinthians, this is the core of the issue that Paul is dealing with in the first few chapters. And we're in chapter 4 today, but he's dealing with people who, because of the culture around them, operate without an awareness of God. And now, this is still the case for us. It's natural for people who don't know God to live as though they don't know God, because they don't know God. So that's pretty natural. That's a natural thing to do. But people who follow Jesus are actually called to see things differently. But because we are part of this culture, It's very difficult. It's difficult for us to see things differently. Many of us don't even realize that we have a culture. Don't realize what some of the elements of that are, because it's just who we are and what we do. This is where I've always lived. I'm from here. This is normal. Just like the things that happen in your home and your family are normal. And you don't realize that until a kid comes and visits who's not from your family. And then you're like, oh, wait. How come they don't, no, wash your hands, or whatever it might be. But so then, or if you travel, you go to somewhere else and you say, oh, this is very different here. Skin color is different. Language is different. Food is different. But to the people in the place where you're visiting, that's all normal. They think you're the weird one. You have a weird language. You have a weird accent. No, I'm Canadian. I don't have an accent. Oh, no, you do. Just as much as the Texan, you have an accent. But we don't hear it, because we're a product and we're a part of this culture. And so it can be really hard, because how do we shape our vision, or how do we tune our vision to see the way that Jesus sees, or to see things in light of the good news and what the Bible says? Over time, the shows that we watch, the news that we read or that we hear, all of the input that we're getting is from things and people who are unaware of God. And so all of what they report and all of what they talk about is done without an awareness of God. Especially here in Canada. You know, we're closer to Europe in how far along we are on a secular path, which just means that the country really operates without any awareness of God. Okay? And so, and it varies within our country, but this is just sort of the path that we're on. And so there's less and less awareness of God. There's less biblical literacy. There's less, we can't assume that people anywhere in the country really have read the Bible, especially under 40. Good chance they haven't ever read anything in the Bible or heard any Bible stories. So you can't even assume that. So even how we talk with people about faith or about Jesus or about sin or any of the weird, like, you're really oftentimes starting from ground zero. We can't assume that. But over time, as we watch shows and hear news and interact with people around us, you know, they're unaware of God's heart or his plan. They're unaware of God's love or God's perspective on things. They're unaware of God's capability. They live, as the Bible would say, in darkness. Now, even that is, you know, the Bible says that, but if you start to tell somebody, well, you know, you're kind of living in darkness. There's a light that can come in and help illuminate your vision. That's sort of an offensive inference, to infer that you are in the dark, right? That's negative, to be like, well, we were talking, but he's in the dark about that. That infers something that's, wait a minute. So, even as we've talked about, the gospel is offensive. The wisdom of God seems like foolishness to people who don't know God. And so we're shaped by these things, because almost all of our input, except when we're intentional about coming to church or hearing the word or reading our Bibles and talking with Christians, most of the input, I would say, in our lives throughout a week is with and by people who do not know God, have no awareness of him. So over time, we begin to see things the way that the majority of people see things. It's a natural slide. Unless we keep coming back to sort of put on our, I don't want to just say Bible glass, I mean God glasses, to allow God's spirit within us to shape our vision. Unless we're intentional, we're going to continue to see things the way that the world sees them, the way that people who don't know God see them. So we will prioritize economics over love. We'll prioritize that over love. That's not what the Bible teaches, but money is a big deal, and money is a powerful influence in lives. And so we reprioritize it. We value people by what they do and not who created them. We'll search for our worth and our purpose in how other people view us. We will manage our image, you know, especially there's a lot of talk with the real young generation and all of the social media stuff. We all have fake lives online. You show the pictures of your vacation, but you don't show the depression from your Monday morning after it. That's not really, I don't want to put that out. We find our identity in what we do, or in the position that we hold, or who we know, or what skills we have. This is not necessarily a bad thing. It's natural to do this, right? But for anyone who's been retired or become retired, you would know of the transition, the difficulty from that transition, right? You likely did not make work your idol, but you just know that after 35 or 45 years of doing that job and having this sense of competency and proficiency and doing it well and knowing what you're doing every morning when you get up, the thought of getting up that morning after you retire and doing what? I don't know. I don't have to get up. Should I still get up at 6 o'clock? Should I sleep in? Well, what will I do? I mean, this is natural because you've had 40 years or however long of these habits. And so the challenge for us is to say, how do we put on the lenses of the gospel? How do we put on and see things the way that Jesus sees things? To see things in light of what Jesus did. And that's what Paul is trying to do in 1 Corinthians. And so these first four chapters are even just setting all of this up, because he's going to have to deal with some tough stuff. And so he's working through this and helping them gain some perspective. This same thing, this was the same problem Paul had. He had planted the church in Corinth, and Corinth was a city known for its lack of morality. There's different details and reports, but the reality was, to be called a Corinthian was a bit of an insult. It indicated somebody with low morality, and often it was tied in with sexual promiscuity. Could be with prostitution or whatever else, but like to be called a Corinthian, like it had there was a reputation with that. And so the people in the church, they had been steeped in the culture of that city. When Paul came and spent 18 months with them, most of the people who listened and believed in the message of Jesus were people from that culture. Actually, almost no Jews agreed with Paul. They were very hostile towards him. But Paul found a good audience in the non-Jewish people there. But it means that they were very much a product of their culture. They had grown up and had habits of the same things that the people from the culture were doing. So as they learned about and they began to follow Jesus, they needed to learn new ways of thinking, seeing life with new lenses in light of who Jesus is, in light of what he did for them, and even in light of what he made possible by his Spirit. As an ancient Greek city, there was a local cultural view of what quality, wise teachers were like. Again, I had mentioned previously that the city of Corinth had been around for about 400 years prior to Jesus. So by the time Paul is visiting, this city had been largely established for 450 years. Now, it had been sacked and then rebuilt in 44 BC by Julius Caesar because it was such a strategic port and economic powerhouse. But still, this was Greece. This was the birthplace of democracy, the birthplace of philosophy. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, these guys were common names. And they were ancient history even by this time. So this long history of what a good teacher, a good rhetorician, or a good philosopher, a good speaker, a good orator. I mean, they had this idea of what that was to be. And in their eyes, Paul was not that. So even though the Apostle Paul came and had spoke and shared and found good success for 18 months, Paul leaves and continues on in his life and journeys to other churches. And then problems start to arise here in Corinth. They start to see things in the more natural way, with human eyes rather than with the spiritual eyes, with their cultural baggage rather than through the new culture of Jesus and the gospel. So it created divisions among the Jesus followers. As we've learned in chapter 1 and then chapter 3, especially it was highlighting that some of them were saying, look, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. And so different factions within the church were saying, I follow this teacher. Or that teacher, or that teacher. And so you had divisions in the church. And when there's division, it kills mission. The church is not effective in accomplishing what God wants the church to accomplish when it's divided and choosing camps around which teacher they want to follow. Now, among those teachers, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they got along fine. None of them were saying, hey, they don't know what they're doing. You guys follow me. No. It was not created by them. This problem was interpreted that way by the Corinthian people. They created the divisions. And so Paul is writing to try to bring unity again because he's the founder of that church. He cares what has happened and he has a grave concern over the divisions that this has created among those Christians. And they said, look, it's not about following him or me. We're all under Jesus Christ. We're all called to follow one Christ as brothers and sisters. And so he writes 1 Corinthians, which is actually the second letter to the church, but the first letter was lost, so we don't have that. But after he explores how Jesus' life and death and resurrection are true wisdom, he turns his focus to defending himself, because the Corinthians have been doubting his authority and his skills. Again, when you read the letters in the New Testament, it's a one-sided conversation. So you have to do some reverse engineering as best we can, because you're only listening to one side of the phone. And if you've ever listened to your spouse or a friend on the phone, you're like, oh, who's you? Sometimes you can tell who that is. You're like, oh, what? Shopping? No, we don't have it. Yeah. And you can only hear the one side, but you're trying to like, oh, yeah, okay. No, you can figure out what they're saying, but you're trying to figure out what the other person's saying. And that's the same with the letter. Paul is writing this letter to Corinth, but we don't know exactly what they were saying about him, except we know what he's saying to defend himself. So he has this really difficult challenge of trying to defend his credentials and defend his call, the call of God on his life, but he's also trying to get them to see things his way in light of the gospel of Jesus. He's trying to get them to put on different glasses, literally corrective lenses, that will help them to see in light of who they are in Christ now. But this is a very hard thing. See, if you're going to have an argument and your goal is to be right, that's one thing. But if your goal is to not only be right, but to retain the relationship and actually help that person come around to your point of view, that is a very difficult thing to do. And that's what Paul is trying to do in this letter. And he writes very skillfully, which is one of the ironies of all of this, that they're saying Paul is unremarkable and weak and he's not a very good presence or teacher, but yet the writing in this letter, when it's analyzed, like it's very, very good, and it's very nuanced and strategic. Everything has been done just the way Paul wanted it to be, because it's a very crafty argument. He's bringing people around to try to bring them around to see his way. So, As these different factions in the church are choosing who they're following, he said, no, you don't follow them. You actually follow Christ. And you belong to Christ. You are in Christ. The Spirit of God lives in you when you follow him. And so he's clarifying the roles. He said, actually, we are just servants. You know, Apollos and myself and Cephas, don't follow us because we're just the ones who are following Christ. We are servants of God. And so that's where we're starting today in chapter 4. Let's look at verse 1. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Actually, let's go back to verse 2. So in verse 1 and verse 2, he actually uses different words for servant. In chapter 3, he talked a little bit differently about that. But in chapter 4, the first word in verse 1, actually, that he uses for servant, it carries the implication of somebody who has the duties of an administrator, somebody who administers the affairs of someone else. Now, we don't really have that very much now. I guess if you had a rental property and you had some company or somebody taking care of that for you, that would be a little bit like that. They would be your servant in this sense, that you own the property, you have given them instructions, you pay them a fee, and they do what you have asked them to do. They are your servant in that sense. That's what the connotation of this is. And the same with the next word is stewards. And it was often a slave in that culture that was entrusted with managing a household. So again, it's this idea of administering and managing. And so when Paul is saying that we are servants of Christ, both him and Apollos, and that they, it means that they are just administering the gifts that God has given them. They're doing what God has called them to do. They're serving. They're not the owner of this thing. They just administer the gifts. They have been given a trust. And so the way that that's evaluated, you evaluate your property manager based on whether they're doing what you've asked them to do. Are they being faithful to what you've asked them to do? Well, the grass isn't being cut. The water bill's not being paid. These things aren't happening. The snow's not being shoveled. You would not keep that person as a manager for very long. But ultimately, the person responsible is not the manager, it's the owner of the property. If someone were to slip and fall because that manager didn't shovel the sidewalk, and they said, oh, I'm going to sue, the manager's not the one on the hook. It's the owner who's on the hook. And that's part of what Paul's saying is, as we go to the next verse, when he's talking about judging in verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. And what he's saying is, you know, I'm not the one here who's on trial. And you guys might be judging me as a poor speaker or whatever, but I am just a steward. I'm a servant of Christ, and I share the mysteries that Jesus has given me to share. I tell you what God has told me to tell you. So I just share those. I administer and I manage what God has given to me. And so when we look at judging, there's four different types that he's talking about here. So we deduce what they're saying about Paul by his arguments. And so one of the things that they were saying is that Paul was preaching without special wisdom. He wasn't a very great preacher. He didn't really know the special wisdom that the Corinthians were getting. He didn't really have that. Secondly, they said he has a weak presence. When Paul preaches, he's kind of boring. He's maybe monotone. He's not very charismatic. And so they said, well, Paul has a weak presence. Is he really a teacher worth following? They also seemed to have a problem with the nature of Paul's teaching. And they would say, well, that's weak. It's basics. It's simple stuff. And it's too simple and easy. We need something more. Why doesn't Paul give us some of the real stuff? And in chapter 3, he says, I gave you milk because you're still babies. I couldn't give you the real food. I couldn't give you the real teaching because you're still babies and you haven't understood the basics. And then one of the other things was Paul is insisting that he's a wise and master builder, also in chapter 3. And so, again, some sort of questioning of, does Paul know what he's doing? And so Paul is refuting these things, trying to regain some credibility and defend his own calling to the Corinthians. And so he's calling them out and saying, you judge me, but I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. So that's why he's saying, like, your judgment of me as the founder doesn't matter. So I do not even judge myself. Let's go next. Verse 4, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. And so he says, you judge me. Then he says, I judge myself, but that's not really the biggest deal. Because sometimes you've heard this wisdom or the saying that let your conscience be your guide. Maybe that was Jiminy Cricket, wasn't that? Let your conscience be your guide. Well, that's bad advice. If you're not letting your conscience be shaped by God's word and God's spirit, then you could totally be off base. The Bible says that our consciences can be seared. It's like if you touch something hot and you burn your hand, it hurts, but then you have no feeling. You could poke it, you could prick it, and you're like, I don't know, it hurts because I burned it, but you don't feel what you're doing. You can't feel it. And so our consciences are like that too. They can be seared. We can do the wrong thing long enough that it doesn't feel wrong anymore. And so Paul says, my conscience is clear, but actually that doesn't even matter, and that doesn't make me innocent. So me judging myself isn't even a reliable issue. It is the Lord who judges me. So he's saying, I don't care what you guys judge about me. I don't even judge myself because I can't trust my own judgment. It is God's judgment that counts. And so he says, God will judge me. And then let's go to verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. Don't get ahead of yourselves. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. So this is fascinating because it all comes to a head here in verse 5. That what counts is how God judges. God is the owner of the house. You are the steward who's managing. And it doesn't matter what other stewards will judge you by. It doesn't matter how the renters evaluate you. It matters how the owner evaluates you. That's what he's saying. So don't get ahead of yourselves, people. Don't judge my work by what you see right now, okay? It's too early. The end of time is when this is going to happen. And if you're judging it now, like you are, Corinthian church, you're getting ahead of yourselves. Wait until the Lord comes. When the Lord comes, it's the end of everything. That's the right time for judgment. Now, as an aside, this doesn't mean don't exercise discernment. This doesn't mean don't judge some of the actions of what was happening in the church. Because you're going to see as we go on in Corinthians, part of what Paul does is issue judgments on how far off base they are. But what he's saying, he's really referring to them judging their leaders and him in particular. And that would be the same for us today. It's not about not being accountable. I'm accountable to this church, to this body, to this board, but I don't work for you. I am a servant because I'm a servant of God, so I serve God's people. I've been given a charge to manage and oversee a flock, to oversee a group of believers, to help in your growth and spiritual maturity, to help administer discipline when that's needed, to help navigate and figure out what God's will is for us as a congregation. And the good news and bad news is, I need to be worried more about how God is going to judge me than you. But that's good news and that's bad news. My responsibility, and even when I read these texts, it's like, oh yeah, it's a reminder. This is not a light or fluffy task. And so as Paul indicates, God judges me. Okay, don't get ahead of yourselves. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart because, and you know this and I know this, and you can see it in the media almost every week, there'll be somebody who is a role model, and it comes out some years down the road, oh my goodness, look what they've been up to. I mean, even this whole thing that started the Me Too movement with Harvey Weinstein, powerful, wealthy Hollywood director. And then all of a sudden, the dam breaks. For all these years, everybody kept quiet. Nobody said boo. And then all of a sudden it breaks and all of these different things. And they find out what a history of abuse. And now he's done. His time came before Judgment Day. His Judgment Day came a little bit earlier. But you can have people who are reputable, who look like good people, who dress well, maybe even who are pastors or ministry leaders or leaders in business or leaders in industry or athletes or whatever it might be. But we don't know what goes on in the dark. And we don't know what hidden motives we have. And we don't know what God is doing in their life. And we don't know what God is going to judge them by, except we know that God will judge based on faithfulness. That's the criteria. He's a faithfulness to that committed trust that God has given us. And so Paul here in that last verse, he's refuted and said, don't judge me. Don't judge me. I'm going to be judged by God. When it comes, I'm ready for it. I think my conscience is clean. That doesn't even matter. God's the one going to judge me. But don't forget, at that time, each Each one is going to receive, and this is interesting. He doesn't say their due. He doesn't say their judgment. He says their praise. Again, this is the beautiful pastoral heart of Paul. He needs to bring correction. He's addressing people who are judging him and calling him weak and unpowerful and uncultured and immature. And yet Paul is trying to draw them over to see things with different lenses. And he says, I'm going to face judgment from God, but don't forget, all y'all, each of us is going to receive their praise. Friends, make the choice to do this now. Make the choice to be a good steward of what God has given you and receive your praise from God. It's not that we're expecting, you know, judgment day. You're like, hey, you judge me. You dare judge me. At that time, we're all going to be judged. And you just wait. You're going to get your praise from God. Because you've responded, like I hope you will. You know, he just turns it right at that last second. Each time, each will receive their praise from God. So that's where I wanted to just encourage us all. That, friends, in all that we do and all that we say, as we work to focus the lenses of our glasses, that we could see more with the eyes that God has given us, with the Spirit of God living within those who follow Jesus Christ. My prayer is that we would understand that it is not our friends or our neighbors whose judgment matters. It is not our church family's judgment that matters. It's not the community's judgment that matters. It's God's judgment that matters on us as individuals and on us as a church. That was one of the things we heard this week at Leader Connect that really caused me to pause. And the speaker said, what does Jesus think of your church? How would Jesus evaluate your congregation? It's a really good question. As a leader and as leaders, we have to ask that. Because we're not evaluated even based on our budget. Did you realize that? Did you realize that the way God is going to judge our church is not based on our budget? Now, this is the thing we like to talk about most at our business meeting, or we have the most like, oh, what about this? What about that? We've got to be good stewards, and we do. But did you know that in all of the Bible and all of the instructions to the church, it was never a priority? Paul said, make sure you manage your money well, otherwise Jesus will judge you. No. How are you responding to God's Spirit? How are you treating other people? How are you caring for the poor? How are you prioritizing loving God first and loving your neighbor as yourself? Right? Like, these were the first two commandments. You have them in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. They tested Jesus even. What are the most important commandments? Well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. My guess is, when judgment comes, those are going to have something to do with it. So how are we doing as individuals and as a congregation? That's the challenge for us today to say. The good news is we get judged by God. The bad news is we get judged by God. But it's both. Because the reason it's good news is because Jesus Christ paid for our sins. And if you're willing to accept His sacrifice, there's mercy and there's grace. He has a throne of grace. And we can say, I've received forgiveness and my sin has been paid for, and I am not worthy of this, but the judgment that I am issued, I stand under God's grace. That is good news. And when we think about it, people say, well, how could a good God be a judge? How could good God judge everybody like that? Who does he think he is? Well, God. He's the creator of all. But the reality is, if God didn't judge, he wouldn't be good. Because you and I both know there's plenty of evil in this world. There's plenty of horrible things that happen. Does that matter or no? Sometimes it's so hard to live in this world because the evil and the harm and the things that we're suffering are so visceral and so real, and we say, where's God? How come he's not doing anything about this? But in the end, he will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And friends, if you and I respond as faithful servants to the good news of Jesus Christ, and we say, I'm going to do my best to follow and walk with him, to let God's Spirit lead and guide me, to work at what it means to hear God and to do what he says from his word. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. My hope is that that's something that gives you hope and not just fear. But you would find hope and optimism in that promise. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have called us to be stewards of your truth and of your teaching. We thank you in that you will judge us and that you made a way for us to know that we can be, to know how you're going to judge us, Lord. We fail in many ways. Gosh, every day. Pride is so deep and sticky, and we need your cleansing. But Lord, we also know that you are faithful, and we know that you have made a way, and we know that your power is strong enough to help us be faithful to the trust you've given us. Guide us each step of the way. Help us when we're weak. Give us faith when we don't believe. Lead us by the hand to that reward, that you would be pleased with your people. Amen.